Before we look at our half-Torah portion, Torah portion Yitro, I want to read you a short paragraph from a book called The Kuzari, which was written back in the 1100s by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. It's a cornerstone of Jewish writings, and it's something I recommend everyone read, The Kuzari. And the way the book is set up is that the king is trying to decide what religion to adapt. And so he calls in the leading Jewish rabbi, and then he calls in leaders from other religions, and they present their case. And the Kuzari is what the leading rabbi of Israel at the time presented before the king. And while he's talking, he says, "Rational religions of human origin are initially supported by lone individuals. Gradually, the number of their followers increases either through acceptance or because they are assisted by a ruler who compels his subjects to adopt their creed. After they have attained a certain degree of popularity or acceptance, they proclaim that their religion is supported by God. This evolutionary process is truly only for man-made religions. A religion of divine origin, however, is not developed, but arises suddenly. Decreed to arise, it is there like the creation of the world." The reason I am reading that is because the Torah portion this week, Yitro, comes from Exodus, and it's God's revelation of himself to the million or so Jewish people he'd brought out of Israel. Just kaboom. He just comes on the scene, and they are so shaken by this, by his voice, by the thunders, by the lightning, and the smoke, that the cloud that's on top of Mount Sinai, that it just terrifies them. But God doesn't reveal himself to one person and just kind of let it trickle out and grow. He revealed himself to a nation. This is unheard of before or after. And the half-Torah portion that was chosen to go along with this passage in the Torah is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where God reveals himself to the prophet Isaiah. It's an amazing and an incredible passage. I know it's familiar probably to everyone here. But as we go through it, I want us to learn to see it through the eyes of the ancient Jewish people. Because there's a lot of symbolism, there's a lot of background involved here. And if we know this, it's going to speak to us in ways that normally it wouldn't. So we start with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Adonai," I saw the Lord. Actually, it's not the word Adonai. It just is the word Adonai, not Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the word the Lord. So when I say Adonai, it's literally Adonai in the Hebrew. It's not Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'm not substituting Adonai for his four-letter name. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a high and lofty throne, and his hem." I know our King James says the train of his robe. It's the hem. His hem filled the temple. Why does he quote Uzziah here? Quote his death. Uzziah, the story of Uzziah can be found over in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was the king of Israel. He got a bit uppity one day and decided he was going to go into the temple to burn incense, even though Uzziah was not a priest. The priest all warned him, "Do not do this. This is not right. God has ordained only for the priest, the sons of Levi, to do this." And Uzziah thought, "Well, I'm the king. I can do what I want." He went in to burn incense, and he was struck with leprosy. And so he learned a very hard lesson. And so Isaiah cites this incident, because when it talks about the year of King Uzziah's death, it could be the year that he was struck with leprosy, because a person who has leprosy is considered dead the moment he contracts it. Or it could be his actual physical death. Now, we compare that, this person who wanted to go in and kind of grasp glory for himself, he wanted to do it in disobedience to the Torah, we compare that with Isaiah, who is invited in, who doesn't ask to go in, but God appears to him. And he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a high and lofty throne." Now get the picture in your mind. God is not in the temple. He is high and lofty. He's way up there, high, lifted up. But the hem of his robe drapes down, and the hem of his robe, part of it at least, is in the temple and fills it. Now, when we think of him, the word for him in Hebrew is the word shul. And the first six times you find this word used is in Exodus chapters 28 and 39. And here in Isaiah is the seventh time it's used. The first six times it's used, back in Exodus, it always is in reference to the hem of the high priest robe. And there's a picture of a reproduction of that robe. And when the hem is described, remember, these are the first six times the word shul, hem, is used. It's always in reference to the high priest's robe. And it tells us that the hem of the robe is to be surrounded with pomegranates and golden bells. Exodus 28:33 says, "On its hem, on its shul, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns." And you see them here in the photo. "Around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." And then in chapter 39 of Exodus, verses 24 to 26, is a very similar passage. So when a person would read this, what Isaiah is saying, the hem of God's robe, he would immediately think of how hem is used in the Torah, and that the high priest's robe is to be something that is like unto God's robe. All right? And so if the high priest's robe has these golden bells and these pomegranates made from blue, red, and purple yarn, then it somehow reflects something about God's. So he can't see, the throne is way up there, but what he can see right here on earth in the temple is the hem of the robe. That hem would have had these golden bells, these pomegranates. What do these represent? Well, there are two words in the Torah, two words in the Hebrew scriptures for bell. One of the words is found only in Zechariah when it talks about the Messianic age, when the bells of the horses, the bells of the horses in the streets will have written on them, "Holy unto the Lord." But that's not the word used here. That word that's used in Zechariah is the word, it comes from the root dotzel. It means something that tinkles. It has to do with a sound. The word for locust in Hebrew comes from that word. The word for locust is very similar. I've got it written down somewhere. It's mezotzel or something like that. Anything of a whirring, tinkling sound. But the word used here is the word pa'amim, pa'anim, which doesn't have to do with the sound, but with the result of hearing the sound. It's a word that can mean to push, to impel, to trouble. It's like where you might see a button that's for a buzzer. And you might call that button a buzzer because it goes bzzz, it buzzes when you press it. Or you might say that button is the alarm. Now, when you use the word alarm, you're not talking about the sound it makes. You're talking about the what's going to happen, the consequences of pressing the button. That's the kind of word that's used for the bells around the high priest's robe. In other words, when these bells ring, it causes a response. It's all about the response. And the hem of God's robe fills the temple. The hem of God's robe is something that is in many ways tangible to us, because all through our lives, almost every day, there are things that happen that say, "Wake up, change, get going, move, be alert." That happens all the time. And it says this is to be on Aaron's robe as he ministers in the temple, as he serves. The pomegranates, on the other hand, are a delicious fruit. It's a food. and it's filled with seeds. If you've ever eaten a pomegranate, you haven't eaten a pomegranate. You've eaten the seeds of a pomegranate because it's completely filled with seeds. That's what you eat. Pomegranate juice, they take this thing that has hundreds of seeds in it, and they squash and make this delicious juice. Pomegranates are always a picture of sweetness and fruitfulness and nourishment. And God fills the temple. He fills the world in tangible ways with his sweetness, his fruitfulness, his supply. He satisfies our hungers. He provides for our food. And it says the temple was filled with the hem of his garment. Then it says, verse 2, seraphim were standing above at his service. Each one had six wings. With two, it would cover its face. With two, it would cover its legs. And with two, it would fly. So it has six wings. And we see these also over in Ezekiel, and they're referenced in a number of places. Seraphim mean burning ones. Seraph means to burn with fire. And seraphim are called these burning ones because our God is a consuming fire. You know, now in ancient Israeli thought, there were four elements. Now, this is not in contradiction of the fact we have a table of elements, the periodic table of elements, where there's over 100. It's not talking about elements in that way. It's talking about four physical, tangible things we can experience. And almost everything is made of combinations of these four. There was water, there was earth, air, and fire. And when God created the earth and the water, he placed the fish. On the earth, he placed the animals. In the air, he places the birds. What does he place in the fire? Seraphim. It represents the spiritual realm. And I've told you many times before, whenever you see fire in the scripture, it does not represent hell. It represents God's holiness, God's presence, God's purity, God's power, God's light. Always, fire is a symbol of God. The enemy has tried to rob that from him and make us think of it, the enemy, when we read fire. It's always God. Always him. So these creatures who are always in his presence are creatures of fire. They surround his throne. Now, why do they cover their feet? And why do they cover their faces? I don't know. Their ideas. The feet are the lowest part of the body. And in the Middle East, especially in Arab nations, you never show the bottom of your foot to a guest. That is a great insult. You keep the feet firmly on the floor, or you keep them covered. But you don't cross your legs in a way that your guest sees the bottom of your foot. That's almost like spitting on him. It's an insult. And so it could be that this is a way of showing respect and modesty. And they cover their faces. This is a sign of awe. And you know, when we sing the Shema, you may notice people around you. When we sing, "Hear, O Israel," it's traditional to cover the eyes because it says to hear. Use the ears. Hear, hear, hear. Spiritual light comes in through the ears, not through the eyes. And so it's a way of focusing on what I hear. And for a moment here, Isaiah is getting a glimpse into the throne room. But the seraphim are listening. And they're covering their faces as a symbol of respect and of reverence. And then what do they say? Verse 3, "And one called to another and said, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is Adonai." And now here is four-letter name is used, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. "Master of Zevaot, of legions, of hosts." The whole world is filled with his kavod, with his glory. This word kadosh pops up quite often in Hebrew. And the basic word comes from three letters, all Hebrew verbs, and most other words as well come from a Hebrew root of three letters. There's the K sound, which is kof, and then the D sound, the dalet, and then the sh sound is made by the shin. We read from right to left. So it's a k, d, sh. There are no vowels in Hebrew. So from this three-letter root, we can make the word kodesh, which means holiness, Kadosh, which is the adjective form, holy, which is used here. Kedusha, which is a section of the prayer service where this is quoted. We do it every Shabbat morning, the Kedusha. Kaddish, which is a memorial prayer. We also pray that. We are the people who've lost loved ones in the past year invited to stand, and we pray. We don't pray for the dead person. It's a hymn of praise to God for having created everything exactly as he has, recognizing his holiness in the way he runs the world. Then there's Kiddush. This is when we say a blessing over the wine and the bread on Erev Shabbat. And then Kiddushin is the wedding ceremony because this bride is being set apart for this man. The word Kadosh means to set apart. It is not a religious word. And I've often said, and I know I have to keep repeating this so it really sinks in, there is no religious jargon in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, there's no religious jargon. Zero. Zilch. None. It is all written in the common vernacular of conversation, and whether it's in Hebrew or Greek, there's no religious terminology. What has happened, though, and in any language this can happen, we take certain words and we kind of remove them from vernacular and we reserve them for religious conversation. Words like salvation and redemption and baptism and holiness, sanctification, and we can go on and on and on and on. And the moment we take a word out of the English language, we make it religious, we've somehow moved away from the Bible. Because the Bible is written in common, everyday language. And when you see the word holy, it simply means set apart, set apart, set apart. And why is it said three times? Well, in the Hebrew mindset, there are four, for lack of a better word, four worlds. Down at the bottom here is the world of Asiyah, which comes from the word to do, asa, to do or to make. This is the world of action and activity and movement and busyness. This is the world we live in. This is why, if we want to access the world above, it's very important we learn to be still and know that he's God. We learn to take a day a week and obey the commandment of making it a day of Shabbat, of rest, of being still, making it holy. Set apart to him. It's very important if we want to access the spiritual and to really connect with God, we have to learn to be still. Above this is the world of what's called Yetzirah, the world of formation. Above that's the world of Berea, the world of creation. And above that is a world we can't even begin to describe, Atzilut, which is emanation. If we were to start at the top and work our way down, it might. Here's an analogy. Let's say you're an architect. And all of a sudden, pop in your mind this idea of this beautiful building. That would be like Atzilut. Nothing led up to it. It just popped. It just happened. Okay? And whether it's a building or you're a composer and a piece of music pops in your mind, you're an artist and a picture pops in your mind of something you want to paint or sculpt. It just poof, just happens. There's no beginning to it. It just happens. It just all just appears. And then after that, you would begin the process of Berea, where you would begin to plan out what materials will I need. If I'm building a building, who would I need to hire? I need to make up drawings of this. I need to make all the preparations. And then after that, you would begin to gather all these things physically. And then the last thing, the fourth, Asiyah, you'd actually begin to build it, to paint it, to build, to make it, to play it. Now, this world of Asiyah is the present world, but we refer to these other three as the three heavens. And Paul, he talks about a vision he had. 2 Corinthians 12:2 says, I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't even know. God knows. And then he goes on to talk about what he heard. He doesn't mention a thing about what he saw. Because in the spiritual realm, remember, spiritual light's communicated through words, through speech, through language. It's out of God's speech that the physical world that we see was created. But spiritual light is in the form of pure, unadulterated information that can be expressed in images. So, where was Paul caught up to? First, the second, the third heaven. And he says, I heard things I can't even begin to express. So why do the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy? Well, they're saying, set apart, set apart, set apart. You see? Don't begin to think for a single moment you understand God. You can't. You can't. You can know him. You can't understand him. We're not equipped to understand him. His ways are higher than our ways, always will be. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, always will be. What he does, he speaks to us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the word of God. And then our imaginations come along to try to imagine what this is. And we're woefully, woefully handicapped in trying to understand him, to try to picture him. We shouldn't even try to picture him. He's beyond any image we could ever make up. So, this is why it's kind of foolish for us to argue with one another about what God is like. When people start arguing theologically about what God is like, it's like me when I was a little kid arguing with my neighbor down the street that my dad could beat up his dad. As if our dads would actually get in a fist fight with each other. I mean, that's how ridiculous we were. And then we started thinking, well, let's prove it. We'll get our dads to fight, to defend our idea of whose dad is the toughest. And now that I am a dad, I see how ridiculous that is. But that was the thought of a little child, and so many times our theological arguments are no more advanced than that. My idea of God could beat up your idea of God. And our ideas of God, as great as they may be, are still so childlike and so immature. We are in a constant, eternal process of getting to know him. He's so far above and so much more wonderful than what we could possibly imagine or think. Oh, all right, where are we? Let's move on to verse 4. Oh, by the way, when he says, holy, holy, holy is Adonai, master of legions, that word legions, Zevaot, in Exodus 12:41, Israel, when it comes out of Egypt, is referred to as Zevaot Adonai, the legions or the host of the Lord. Now keep that in mind as we go to verse 4. In verse 4, it says, the thresholds, I know yours may say doorpost, or move many cubits, thresholds is better. The thresholds moved many cubits at the sound of the calling, and the temple became filled with ashan, smoke. Now, what would happen if this building was shaken so much that the very thresholds of the doors, the thresholds moved, the doorposts are going to move too, that the very thresholds of all these doors just started moving out many cubits? What would happen to this building? It would just collapse in. Why isn't this building collapsing? Why doesn't this building collapse? If there's no fear that it'll collapse that the prophet expresses. Why doesn't it collapse? What is it about this building that even its thresholds can stretch out and it's still fine? What could it possibly be? Is it possible that the building's alive? If you go to, I don't have it on the screen, but if you go to 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And now, the temple is called a house. You could say a spiritual temple here. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Messiah Yeshua. And there are other references to the people of God as being a house, a living house. Now, here's where your imaginations, if you start picturing a piece of a stone squashed in between two others, sitting on top of another one with others on top of us, you think that's not very comfortable. See, even that is so inadequate He's trying to give us an image to try to help us understand the very dwelling place of God is a living place made up of his people. And when it says that the thresholds moved, the word that's used there is the word nuah. Nuah. It's the same word that's used in our Torah portion, in Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning. By the way, how can you see thunder? But that is exactly what it says. It saw the coal. Coal can be voice or the thunderings. They saw the sound. Remember, we live in the world of Asiyah, where everything is separated. Everything can be analyzed and cut apart and dissected. But as they began to look into the spiritual, things aren't so easily divisible. And the spiritual thunder was something that didn't just express itself to ears, but to eyes as well. They saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoke, and the people were afraid, and nuah. That's the same word that's used here in Isaiah 6, 4. And they stood afar off. So when they experienced God's closeness in such a tangible way, they trembled and they moved out. That's the same kind of language that's used here in Isaiah 6, 4 about this temple, which I think is alive because it's made up of the people of God because he dwells among their midst. Again, are you having difficulty with the physical imagery and the spiritual reality making the two combine? If you are, and that's a little uncomfortable, welcome to the world of Bible study. Welcome to the world where there's this tension between the spiritual and the physical. Because there's no way for us to directly access and picture the spiritual realm. The only way we can do it is through imagery, through parables. I've told you before, but let me just refresh your memory. God spoke the creation into existence, right? And all speech, all language, whether it's spoken or written, is symbolic. I communicate to you by making certain sounds with my mouth. Each of those sounds is an audible symbol of a word, of something you can picture. So if I say book, you picture a book. If I say dog, you picture a dog. I could write these words. I could put them up on the screen. You see them, those symbols, they correlate to certain images you have in your mind. So God speaks. He speaks language, and language is symbolic. And so what happens, the creation arises, which means everything you see in creation is something spoken by God, therefore it is symbolic of something else. When you see a tree, that's God's words. And it symbolizes something to you. And this is why when the Bible talks about trees, you look at a tree because it's picturing something spiritual. When he speaks each animal into creation, each animal pictures some quality. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Picture some quality about God's character and also about us. And every single thing he speaks, if we learn to look at it with spiritual eyes, we'll be able to read what he's saying through it. You understand? So God speaks from the spiritual realm, words that take on a three-dimensional physical form, but they're still words, and they still speak to us if we can only read what it says to us. We, on the other hand, are physical creatures in so many ways. We speak words back to God that become spiritual. Forget all this nonsense you may hear in some cultish kinds of branches of Christianity and the occult where it says you can just speak things into existence like God did. No, you can't. And I've seen so many people lose their faith because they'll go to a church that says, you want a gold Cadillac, a gold Mercedes-Benz? You just need to start speaking it and confessing it and it'll have to appear, or God's a liar. I've heard people say that. And so they decide God's a liar, they lose their faith, and they go their own way. In this physical world, we can speak to God and things happen spiritually. That's what happens. And this is why prayer is so important, so vital, so powerful. We have to make sure we pray. All right? And sometimes God will respond by bringing a physical change to the world. That's up to him. That's up to him. But we pray because when we pray, we connect with the spiritual. And I think if we could see what took place in the spiritual realm as we speak praise to God, as we express hearts of love to God, I don't think we'd ever stop. I don't think we would ever stop. Well, let's move on. I'm getting all distracted here, going off on the tangents. But where do we leave off? 4. It says, the thresholds moved many cubits at the sound of the calling, and the temple became filled with smoke. Well, the first place you see the word Ashan, smoke, is back in Genesis 15:17, when God made a covenant with Abraham. And he had Abraham cut the animals in half, and as it grew dark, Abraham saw a smoking furnace and a blazing torch coming along and passing between the pieces. God is expressing his presence symbolically through something that is light. A torch is used for light, not for heat. And then you've got an oven, which is used for heat, not for light. But they both are fire, and God is fire. And he's expressing something here, that his essence has two aspects we need to understand, heat and light. We always talk about God being light. Boy, he turns up the heat in our lives once in a while, too. That's what he was doing in Egypt with the Israelites. And that's what he does in our lives when he takes us through testing. He'll take us through pressure, because pressure always produces heat. Pressure always does. You ever took a junior high science class, you know that pressure equates with heat. It produces heat. And heat is necessary to form us into his people. And that's the first place you find the word smoke. Verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am doomed, for I am a man of impure lips, and I dwell among a people of impure lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Adonai, Master of Legions. One of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a coal. He had taken it with tongs from atop the altar. He touched it to my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has gone away and your sin shall be atoned for. Now that word tongs jumped out at me, and so I looked it up. And the only time you find tongs in the Bible, except for here, you find it in relation to one of the items in the tabernacle. Anybody know which item it was? The word tongs is used a number of times in the Torah, but always, always, always in relation to this one particular item, except for here. What was it?
Incense.
No, not the incense. Good guess, though. Now, you probably are thinking incense because he would probably take a coal from the altar to light the incense, but tongs aren't used in relation. That's probably how he did it, but that's not how it's used in the tabernacle. What other... Not the ark. Not the ark. Good guess. Well, yeah, but I'm talking about one of the pieces of furniture. The shovel was used in relation to the altar. But what piece of furniture? Let's look at one of these. In Exodus, it tells us that in the tabernacle, that whenever it mentions the menorah, it almost always mentioned some of its bits and pieces, and its tongs. Its tongs. Why do you need tongs for a menorah? Why do you need tongs for a menorah? Only for one thing. Let's see if we can put the mystery together. In Leviticus 16:12, it says about the high priest. Now, this is on Yom Kippur. He used to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar. Now, how would he do that? You have to use tongs. You wouldn't do it with your bare hand. Before Adonai, with his hands full of ground fragrant incense, bring it inside the curtain. Then in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, this is talking about the daily work of the priest. And it says, Aaron will burn fragrant incense on it, on this golden altar of incense, pleasing aroma every morning. He is to burn it when he prepares the menorah, the lamps of the menorah. Aaron is also to burn it when he lights the lamps of the menorah at dusk. This is the regular burning of the incense before Adonai through all your generations. Can you put all this together? We know that he would put coals on the shovel on Yom Kippur and you take incense to burn the incense. We know that the fire for the golden altar of incense had to be brought from the altar outside in the courtyard. And he would light the golden incense altar at the same time he would light the menorah. What did he use to light the incense? Coals from the altar outside. What did he use to light the menorah? A coal from the altar outside. How did he do it? Remember, up to this time, this is the seventh time, sixth time. In Isaiah, it's the sixth time tongs are mentioned. The first five times are all in Exodus having to do with the menorah. They're only mentioned in context of the menorah. Talk about the menorah and its bowls and its oil and its tongs. In other words, I think we can safely say with absolute certainty that the way you lit the menorah is you took a coal from the altar with tongs and you lit the menorah. Now with that in mind, what's happening here? The seraphim is taking tongs, taking a coal from the altar and touching it to Isaiah's lips. He's making him a menorah. He's making him a light. Because spiritual light takes the form of what? Words, language. And so he's touching Isaiah's lips because he's going to be a source of light to the people. So what needs to be ignited? His mouth. You get the picture? He's making him a living menorah. That's what we are to be, lights to the world. To be lights of the world, we have to be touched with God's fire. And what has to be touched is somehow our lips. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart, the lips speak. Our lips must be circumcised. The fleshliness has to be put aside. This is a constant battle. But if we are to speak forth God's truth, we must do it in a way that is truly spiritual. It's not just theological argument. It doesn't come out of ego and pride. We don't speak the truth in self-justification. We speak it always in love. We speak it as if it comes directly from God. And in a way, if we're filled with the Spirit, it does. It's an amazing concept. It really is. And then God asks a question. He says, Whom will I send? Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? There are two parts here. There are two questions that are two halves of the same question. Whom shall I send? Whom shall go? Who shall I send? Who shall go? One is a call, and the other is an obedient response to that call. A lot of people are going out into the mission field because they're just going, but they're not being sent. There needs to be a calling. There needs to be a sending. There needs to be a coming to the Lord and then being sending out into the world. And if you don't have the two of those, you're half-cocked. Either you're hearing God, know his calls on your life, but not obeying, or you're obeying a call that you never received. And there's a lot of there's a high failure rate among missionaries in the world, a very high failure rate. And I think one other reason why there is, besides them not being truly sent by a group who really is praying for them and knows them, is preparing them to go, I think the other reason is because, and I'm going to give you my opinion, but I really feel very strongly about this. And I voiced it before, but again, I want you to take this as Grant's opinion, all right? If you don't like it, toss it out. I think there's been a lot of confusion about the Great Commission. I know being raised in an evangelical church, the Great Commission, that we are to go forth into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And we were always being prompted that we need to fulfill that Great Commission. And they point right at us, and you need to do this. You're not doing it, then you're failing. And honestly, I tried doing that. I tried going out and just cold witnessing to people, and it was always a miserable failure. And I just figured, not only am I not good at this, there's something wrong with me. I'm broken. As I've grown older and started just to kind of be quiet and look at the Word, I began to realize there's something wrong with this teaching that every single believer is to be out there fulfilling the Great Commission. I don't believe that anymore. When I see what we have come to call the Great Commission, I see Messiah giving it to 12 men. Actually, there are only 11 there because Judas had killed himself. So he gives it to 11 men. 11. And by this time, Judas might have been replaced by Mattathias, so 12, 11, 12. I don't want anybody to get distracted. 11, 12, you take it back. He gives it to these men. He gives it only to them because they are apostles. And they have walked with him for at least 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. So these aren't people who are still wet behind the ears. These are men who have been trained, they have been tested, they have walked with the Master, they have heard his words, they have experienced an incredible intimacy with him. And then after these three and a half years, he sends that group out and tells them, go into all the world. And so I think the Great Commission is for individuals who God has specifically set apart to do it. And I think one of the reasons there's so much damage being done in the world, there's so much immaturity among people who call themselves believers, is because they've had people trying to fulfill the Great Commission who should never have been trying to do it. And the gospel has been presented in very flawed ways, and even in damaging ways, ways that misrepresent God, misrepresent his Messiah, misrepresent his word. And I think for every person we've been able to woo in towards him by through the truth and sharing the gospel, there may be 4, 5, 6, a dozen or more we've distanced from him because of a poor presentation of the truth. We don't send babies out to do apostles' work. We must send people who know what they're doing. Can you imagine if you went to apply to be a car salesman? You see an opening. You need a car salesman, right? So you go apply. What experience do you have? None. That's fine. Get started. You know you're hired. Get started. It's like, what do I do? Well, this is a car. It goes that way, and it's got doors. I mean, what do? You don't know what you're talking about. You have to live with the product. You have to study the product, get to know the product, drive the product, own the product for a while. And then when you can properly represent the product in truth and with accuracy, then they'll say, okay, we're going to give you a chance on the sales floor now. But we don't want you selling something you don't understand. And the gospel isn't even something we sell. It's something we're just simply trying to express truth. But we must know it intimately. We must be mature people. And the message and the messenger must be united as one. And I think when we send people out to do something God has not called or sent them to do, we cause a great deal of damage. We do a great deal of damage. That's my opinion. You're entitled to it. Okay. All right. We are going to move on, though, for the sake of time. So who will go? Who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Isaiah pipes up and says, Hineni, here I am. Shilacheni, send me. The question stands, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? And I think the answer is found in our story. First of all, one who knows how to hear the bells. One who hears the alerts that fill our world. There are wake-up calls everywhere in our world. Wake up. Don't go that way. Go this way. Do this. Be careful. Bad move. Bad step. Back up. One who can hear the bells. These bells are alarms. They're to impel us. They're to warn us. They're to alert us. I think it has to be someone who's eaten of the fruit, who's eaten of God's word, the fruitful, the pomegranate. I love the pomegranate. It's sweet. It's good. It's filled with seed. One who is fed upon the word of God and this nourishment which is holy and comes directly from him. I think it has to be someone who's seen something of God in his temple, who has been still and they've in their hearts and their minds, as they've studied, they've drawn close, and they're beginning to see, not with the eyes, but to begin to see and understand a bit about what the truth is. They're beginning to know him in intimacy. You know, seeing, as it's used in the Bible, is used sometimes with the eyes, but just about as many times used as of seeing something with the heart and with the spirit. You know how it is. Somebody shows you something, says, "You see that over there?" You say, "Yeah, I see it." Then they begin to explain it to you, how it works. You say, then you say, "Oh, I see." Only you said you saw earlier, but now you see in a new way, in a deeper way. You see with the mind and the heart. And I think a person who's going to be sent by God has to be able to hear the warnings. They're aware of the warnings that fill the world. They're aware and they feed upon the Word of God, His fruitful, seed-filled, sweet Word. And they're one also who truly see. Because what does it say next? He said, verse 9, "Go and say to this people, surely you hear, but you do not comprehend. And surely you see, but you fail to know. This people is fattening its heart, hardening its ears, and sealing its eyes, lest it see with its eyes, hear with its ears, and understand with its heart, so that it will repent and be healed." You see the relationship of this with what went before? The bells, the pomegranates, and seeing God. This people, they see but they don't see. They hear but they don't hear. Their hearts have become fattened and heavy, for they've lost their appetite for the spiritual, for the unseen. Isaiah wasn't like that. You know, this passage here in verses 9 and 10, as far as I can tell, is the most quoted passage in the New Testament scriptures. It's quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans. And then in verse 11, Isaiah says, "How long, my Lord? How long?" In other words, how long will people who should be hearing be deaf? People who should be seeing be blind? And he said, "Until the cities become desolate, without inhabitant." That word there for desolate is the root word sheol. That's where we get the word Shoah, Holocaust. "Until the cities become desolate, without inhabitant, the houses without a person, and the land becomes desolate, wasted." The word is used there again. Verse 12, "And Adonai will drive the people far away, and abandonment will be great amid the land." Now this next verse is very difficult to translate. This is how this particular translation has it. This is the Art Scroll book of Isaiah. It says, "There will be 10 more in it. Then it shall regress and become barren, like an elm and an oak, which when shedding still have vitality in them. So will the holy seed be the vitality of it." What it seems to be saying is this. I'm not sure what the 10 more means. They tend to think there'll be 10 more kings before God, in Israel, before God would begin to bring repair to what's been done. "Then it shall regress and become barren." And then it says, "like an elm and an oak, which when shedding and refer their leaves, the stump or the trunk remains. So will the holy seed be the stump or the trunk of it." By stump or trunk, I think it's referring to a tree that's lost all its leaves. When you see a tree that has no leaves on it, what's left over is just the trunk, just the wood, and it looks totally dead. Yet there's still vitality in it. And he says, "I'm going to bring Israel to the place where they look totally dead. There's nothing green about it at all. But there's still life there. And when the right conditions return, it'll once again bear leaves and bear fruit. And it'll be obvious that it's very much alive." Then at this point, our Haftor portion skips over chapter 7 and 8 and goes right into chapter 9 to a very well-known passage, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the dominion will rest on his shoulder. Now, here's how my translation puts it. And if you read a Jewish translation of this, they are all over the map trying to translate this next passage. Because they're doing their very best not to let it point to Yeshua. Mine goes like this. The wondrous advisor, mighty God, eternal Father, called Hezekiah's name Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. They do everything they can to force this passage to not speak of the Messiah, particularly Yeshua, because they know how much Christians love this passage. And so they try to make it refer to Hezekiah. And in standard modern Jewish theology, this is a reference to Hezekiah. I have a problem with that, because Hezekiah had some flaws, and some very deep ones, in fact. He was a great king, he was a great guy, but he certainly had some flaws. And let me share with you something. I'm going to hold this up a second so you can see. Okay, this is just Isaiah, by the way. Okay, this whole book is just Isaiah. And over here I've got the Hebrew, and on the left-hand page I've got English. This is all commentary in Hebrew, and then English translation of the commentary here. I'm going to read you a part of a paragraph on this page, and then I'm going to read you a part of a paragraph down here on the next page. Now see if you can find out the conflict between these two. All right, here we go. It says, although the events depicted in this chapter, chapter 9, had not yet occurred, the prophet records them in the past tense. For it is typical of prophecies that the future is so vivid and sure to occur that it seems like an event that has already taken place. You got it? That's absolutely true. So many times, whether it's Hebrew scriptures or the Greek scriptures, prophecies are worded in the past tense as if they've already happened. All right? Got it? So he say, like, for unto us a child has been born. That's how it is. It's past tense. But it's referring to a future event. All right. I'm going to turn the page. Now listen to what this says. It's talking about verse 5. And this is what the same commentary says. Isaiah cannot be referring to a child or son that will be born at a later time because the prophecy clearly states, Yulad has been born and Nitan has been given. Both are in the past tense, clearly indicating that whomever the prophet was referring to had already been born. It's just one side, the other side, the same page in the same commentary. You see the problem? Let me share something else with you. If we go back before this commentary was written, if we go back before the birth of Yeshua, what do they say about this passage in Isaiah 9? This is a quote from the Midrash Rabbah, which is quoted many, 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 many times in the New Testament scriptures. Yeshua often refers to it. He often cites it. And so here's just a sentence. It's talking about some things about Jacob and Esau and this and that, but I won't pull out this one sentence. Listen to what it says. He said to him, I have yet to raise up the Messiah, of whom it is written, for unto us a child has been born, unto us a son has been given. Midrash Rabbah says this is the Messiah. And then Maimonides, the great Torah genius of the Middle Ages, incredible intellect. This is what he says. And the Creator, blessed is he, set him apart through things not given to Moses, talking about the Messiah who's to come. Because about him it was said, quote, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist, unquote. That's from Isaiah 11:5. And the Holy One, blessed be he, called him by six names. Now this is Maimonides speaking, writing. And the Holy One, blessed be he, called him by six names, quote, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unquote. And he called him God by way of exaggeration to proclaim that his greatness is superior to that of all men. That's what Maimonides wrote. Maimonides didn't buy into this notion that this is referring to anyone else other than the coming Messiah. So when you're reading Hebrew commentaries, when you're reading Christian commentaries, when you're reading any kind of commentaries, eat the meat, spit out the bones, because there's always bones. I love it when you go to someone's home, they invite us over and they serve fish. I don't care who it is, I don't care how carefully prepared the fish, we always get the warning, there aren't supposed to be any bones in here, but be careful, there might be a bone. I always get the warning, and usually there aren't any bones, but you know, you could say the same warning about any commentary you read anywhere, any sermon you hear, any teaching you hear. And I would even say about my own teaching, be careful of the bones. You might find a bone there that I missed. And I don't want you getting a bone stuck in your throat. So what an amazing and marvelous Haftorah portion has been chosen for us. It's just, I don't know, I feel I'm walking and breathing rarefied air when I come to this passage in Isaiah about Isaiah's vision of the throne room at the temple. And then this. And this is wonderful stuff. This is great stuff. Jim, I see your hand up.
Does one have a proper picture of how Isaiah, though this is before his eyes, to get the half understanding that he gets, to fully get the message that we get when we read Isaiah, he doesn't so much depend on what he sees, but what's going into his ears, which is words already made.
Yeah.
And that's the only way he can spiritually understand enough to where we can use it.
Okay, I'm not doing a very good job of communicating your question onto the microphone here, and for people who might not have heard. Jim is asking about Isaiah seeing this. So basically, what was the nature of what he saw? Did he hear these things? Did he actually see them? He saw them. But he's only one. Then he had to write them down into words so we could hear them. All the rest of the people who've ever read Isaiah in history have all to depend just on the hearing, just on the words that come in. But Isaiah was given this very special opportunity to get a glimpse with his eyes, something that he said. Basically, God said, okay, now you do your best. Put that into language. My spirit's going to help you. But everybody else gets it through the ears. You get it through the eyes. Everybody else throughout history has to get it through the ears now. So, yeah, Isaiah got this glimpse. He got this glimpse. And let's face it. What do we have? We have a book. This is what we're left with. People before Messiah came had to have faith that the Messiah was coming. They had no proof. They had prophecies. They had words to tell them the Messiah was coming. Now here we are on the other side of his coming. What do we have? We have words. We have no proof. We have words that told us he came. Just like the people before Messiah, we have to exercise faith in God's words. Whether you're on that side or this side, it's still faith in an event. We have to trust that the witnesses who wrote this saw what they saw, heard what they heard, and they wrote it down faithfully. That's what we have to do. But faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And some people, when they read this, they can hear the music. Other people, when they read it, it's like, I don't hear anything. So our prayer is that when destruction comes, when tough times come, the ears get unplugged, the hearts get unstopped, the eyes open, and they begin to hear and see what's always been there. So I want to finish with this thought. Our Haftorah portion opened up with Isaiah 61 with a reference to Uzziah, who died. And I want you to think of Uzziah compared to Isaiah or to us. Uzziah, he wanted to take religion and truth and Torah and just kind of do it his own way. I'm going to go in there and light some incense for God in the temple. And he got struck with leprosy, became a dead man. And some of us can take what we've just studied here and think, I'm going to use this, I'm going to drive it home with my brother-in-law or my uncle or my neighbor or whoever, and I'm going to convince them and show them how wrong they are. You know, that's a Uzziah spirit. To take holy things, to take truth and light, and try to use it to beat somebody else up or do something in the flesh. Because Uzziah was operating completely, totally out of his own ego, out of his own flesh. Don't use God's word to operate in the flesh. Use God's word to put those fleshly ways to death. And let's be like an Isaiah who said, he said, verse 6, 5, chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me. Oy is the word in Hebrew. You look in Hebrew, it's oy. Oy vey. Woe is me, for I am doomed, for I am a man of impure lips. I dwell among a people of impure lips. In other words, everything I've said and everything I've heard is tainted. But my eyes have seen the King, Adonai, Master of Legions. In other words, what's come in, what I've just experienced is so holy and wonderful that I look at me and I realize how far from it I am. That is the attitude of a person who can be an Isaiah, who can carry God's message. This is the kind of person who can serve God. A person like Uzziah didn't think that way of himself. It's like, I'm the King, I'm great, I'm holy, I'm wonderful, I know the Torah. But I've interpreted differently. I am going to go in, even though I'm not a priest. I am going to burn incense before the Lord. I am going to show devotion to Him in a holy way. And look what happened to him. You understand? There's no room for ego in the spiritual. And it's always ego that blocks us from seeing God, from knowing Him as we should. And the more we can rid ourselves of ego, the more clearly we're going to see, the more clearly we're going to hear, the more sensitive our hearts are going to be to Him. So that's what our goal should be. What was me? And then God can begin to use us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the blessing of your word. For Lord, we're truly walking on holy ground in this passage. We are whenever we look into your word, but Father, here, there's something special. There's something on the page that glows when we read this. So, Lord, help us to be a living house for your presence. And I pray that the pomegranates and the golden bells might be heard in our midst whenever we gather. And I pray we would hear your voice. We would truly hear what you speak to us in our hearts and through your word. And we would feed upon the sweet goodness of your word. And Lord, we would heed the warnings it provides to us. And that as a result, we become the people you want us to be. And as we become the people you want us to be, your truth will go forth. We will be lights. We'll be menorahs that are lit by a source that is not our own and with a fire that is not our own. So make us the kind of vessels that can bear your light and your heat. And we'll give you the glory for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Master and our Savior. Amen.